you all. How's everybody doing?
Good.
Excited to go through another portion here. Yep?
Yes.
Good. Pastor C is going to start us off tonight as we kind of wrap up Christology from last week with your notes and the fill-ins and stuff like that. But then we'll get into our last portion here on the Holy Spirit. So let's go ahead and pray and give this time to the Lord and ask Him to teach us and lead us. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You once again for this time that we have to study Your Word. And Lord, what a blessing Your Word is to us. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we thank You for the wisdom and the knowledge. And Lord, just for Your Holy Spirit that is our teacher, that is our helper, that is our comforter. And Lord, Your presence in our life is everything to us. And so we thank You tonight, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to learn from You. And Lord, just to study Your Word once again. So please bless it. Teach us, Lord. Give us a deeper understanding of Your Spirit. Give us a deeper knowledge, Lord, in our minds. But Lord, may that translate to our hearts as we decide that we want to live our lives for You. So we give You this time. We thank You, Lord, for what a blessing it's been. And we surrender to You once again right now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we're going to briefly go through the Christology portion of our syllabus. And the goal was to, we were hoping to get through the Holy Spirit mostly tonight, which I think we'll get through the book portion of it, but we'll have to do the syllabus portion of that next week to finish out. So Christology, the definition was the person of Jesus Christ, and this was each of the topics that are in our syllabus. We're not going to go through all of these. We're mainly going to highlight the fields that need to be filled in. And after the class is over, we're going to put the whole teacher's edition on online. So we'll have a area that you can go to and get it. I know sometimes it's hard to type in, or, you know, write in everything and in the amount of time that we have. But so with the historicity of Christ, it's the question of whether Jesus historically existed, as opposed to being purely mythological. And the syllabus shares with us about the multiple secular sources. That's in pages 42 and 43. Then there's also obviously multiple religious sources, first and foremost being 27 New Testament books. And then there's many church fathers on the religious sources as well. And all those are listed in the syllabus. And then the pre-incarnate Christ, Pastor Burt talked about. The syllabus kind of details all of that. Many scriptures listed in the syllabus that show the existence of Christ before He took human form. And then the incarnation of Christ. And again, Pastor Burt covered that in detail last week through our book. And the syllabus discusses God, the Son, taking upon Himself an additional nature, humanity through the virgin birth. Plenty of supporting scriptures there, found on page 45 of our syllabus. And then went into the virgin birth. And the syllabus, again, shows how it's proven by scripture, pages 45 and 46, and as well as the importance of the virgin birth. Number five is the humanity of Christ. Jesus, He had a human body, human mind, human soul, and emotions, intellect, will. And people near Him saw Him only as a man, it says in Matthew 13:53-58. And there's some more information laid out in the syllabus as well. and then the deity of Christ. And Pastor Burt covered that pretty extensively last week, page 284 in the book. And there's more supporting document and information in our syllabus. And we're going to kind of go through Jesus Christ, the God-man. This is where there's input that needs to be input with our pencils. Jesus is shown in Scripture to be fully God. He's also shown as being a perfect human and fully human. And these, they have to be reconciled. Only God can redeem, and His deity gives infinite value to His sacrifice. So there's a table there on page 58 of the syllabus that shows beliefs of different groups with an approximate date when this belief started or gained popularity. And due to lack of time, I think the Holy Spirit portion of it's going to be pretty detailed. We're just going to state the name of the group and the teaching on Christ, and then you can look at the table there, and it'll tell you if they believed, if they denied or affirmed the human nature and the divine nature. So the Docetists, Jesus only appeared as a man. So they denied the human nature and affirmed the divine nature there. And the next one is the Ebionites, 2nd century. They denied Jesus' deity. So they affirmed his human nature and denied the divine nature. The Arians, 4th century there, they said that Jesus was the greatest of all God's created beings. So, they affirmed the human nature, and definitely there was a reduction in the divine nature. The Apollinarians, the divine logos replaced human spirit. The word replaced the human spirit, reduced human nature and affirmed the divine nature. Did everybody get that, or do you still write? Yeah. Once you heard that, we're gonna be putting it online. Probably don't take as many notes. The Nestorians, two distinct persons: Son of God and human Jesus. So they believe both, they affirm both, but two distinct persons. I don't even know how to pronounce this next one. Eutychians. Not fully human, not fully divine. Christ was a single mixed nature. So both of those were reduced. The divine nature as well as the human nature. And Orthodox. And I think that there's a definition down below on that, from 451 AD, but it says perfect humanity, perfect deity. Christ is one person, affirmed both his humanity and deity. And the relationship between the two natures of Christ, it's called a hypostatic union. And it's a term used to describe how the Son of God, Jesus Christ, took on human nature, yet remained fully God at the same time. And John 8:58 says that Jesus always had been God, and as well as 10:30. But at the incarnation, Jesus became a human being, John 1:14. And the addition of the human nature to the divine nature is Jesus, the God-man. That's the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ, one person, fully God and fully man. And there's two views there. There's the Lutheran view, the ubiquity of Christ's body, which involves a transfer of the attributes of omnipresence to the humanity of Christ. And then the Reformed view is the union involves no transfer of attributes from one nature to the other. And a subnote on that is Luther taught the real presence of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper. As a result, he taught Christ is present in human nature everywhere at all times. Though he didn't teach transubstantiation like the Roman Catholic Church, he taught that the elements were the actual body and blood of Christ, which isn't the case. Yes. Fully God, fully man.
And fully human.
And full, yeah.
Right, okay.
Yeah.
Well, I was thinking
Yeah. Yep. So that's what Luther taught there. And then on part 8, it says, "Who do men say that I am?" And here there's different religions that, and we're just going to go down the table. It basically specifies what the different religions are that matches up to the text. The Baha'i faith, Jesus is a prophet for the Christians, as was Moses for the Jews. One of several manifestations of God. And Christian Science, the highest human ever to convey the divine idea. Hare Krishna, the son of Krishna. He was a spiritual master, but not God incarnate. So these are just examples of who men say that he is. The first of God's creations, considered to be the Archangel Michael, but not considered in any way to be equal with God the Father. He was only a perfect man. That was Jehovah's Witnesses. Anybody know what the next one is? In his pre-existent state, he became a God through his obedience and devotion. He was conceived in the flesh by sexual relations between the Virgin Mary and Elohim. What was that?
Mormon.
Yep. Believed to be a master along with several others. Transcendental meditation. And the Unitarian Church, no different than any other man, except that he was born without sin. He's only regarded as one of the great sacred men of times past.
So there are still Unitarian churches then?
Yeah.
Are there?
Yeah. There are.
Do they call themselves that, Unitarian churches?
Yep. And then there's Unitarians. He's not God incarnate, but has let God reveal himself through him like many others have done. There was no virgin birth. Praise the Lord that we have the scripture to go back to. It says that if you seek, you will find, right? And I know so many people that have gone to a religious class in school. Many of you know Mark Manners. I think he went to a religious class at Golden West College with a friend, and it allowed him to search and find the Lord. And it's like, you know what? God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We praise the Lord for that. The next one. Unity School of Christianity, the only individual who has fully expressed the Christ-like perfection which we all have the ability to reach. I don't know about you guys, but I know I don't have that ability. And then the Way International. A man who had no prior existence before he was conceived by the act of God the Father, creating sperm in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was the Son of God, not God the Son, nor God himself. And then the next question after that is, who do you say that I am? And as I mentioned, it's such a blessing that we have the Word of God that ministers to our hearts as we read it, and it confirms with us through the Scripture over and over from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And as we look at his pre-incarnation and after he was incarnated, and it's such a blessing for us to have the Scripture and not have to continue to search. We've already found it. So, well, I think now we're going to get into the Holy Spirit.
You done?
Done.
No.
That was it.
Is this week or last week?
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay. But if you want, we can keep going.
Okay. Hello, friends. I'm telling you, man, we are so proud of you. We thank God for you, and you did it. This is it. Next week, we're going to have ice cream for all of you because you... It's been such a wonderful class. But let's finish this. First things first. So in your books, page 395, I'm assuming that most of us are familiar with this. Just kind of like a commercial here. If somebody wants to get really acquainted with the Holy Spirit in an easy, understandable way, this is a book by Pastor Chuck Smith. You can get it. I think it's like $10. Living Water. It's basically what's in this book, but in such a easy format to read. As a way of introduction, he says this about the Holy Spirit, God's special agent. The Holy Spirit is God himself, a person with whom you can enjoy a personal relationship. He's not merely an impersonal force or power or essence within the universe, but he is rather a person who can speak to you and to whom you can speak. He is a person who can guide you, who can help you, who can strengthen you, who can teach you the truth of God. The Holy Spirit is the agent through whom God works today in the world, within the church, and in the lives of the individual believers. That is why we need to become well acquainted with the Holy Spirit, for he is the one whom the Lord has placed over the church to guide, direct, and empower its activities. A really, really good thing to remember. I think it was, I don't know if it was A.W. Tozer who said, the greatest tragedy of the moment, said that a few years ago. He said that the church is not familiar with the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. He says something like, if the Holy Spirit was to be removed from the church today, the church will continue to do everything and they will not even notice the difference. And I thought that that was a painful thing to say. But not our church, thank God, because, you know, we do honor the scriptures and we try to be biblical in all the things. So anyway, Chuck Smith, Living Water, really good book. Really good book. Personal work of the Holy Spirit. So, page 395, who is the Holy Spirit? I'm not going to elaborate on these things. I'm just going to kind of like share with you what I have highlighted. If you have something different that you have highlighted and you think that we need to pay attention to, raise your hand. I'll give you a chance to share with us, because I know that we all have a great time going through the book. And so if you have something to share, let me know. Who is the Holy Spirit? I'm just going to ask someone who wants to read the first paragraph, many people, all the way to subject, who wants to read the whole paragraph. Mr. Gay, I knew you would be the one.
Who is the Holy Spirit? Many people have labeled the 20th century as the century of the Holy Spirit. The rise and spread of Pentecostalism, with its major emphasis on the ministries of the Spirit, and the blossoming of dispensationalism's emphasis on works of the Spirit, are distinctive to this age. The century's concern for the evangelization of the world also highlighted the need to know the power of the Spirit to accomplish this. Though this attention on the work of the Spirit has been a good thing, it has not always been scripturally guided. Thus, there exists an even greater need today for careful attention to the biblical teaching on this subject.
And the first thing we need to do when we take on the biblical teaching on the subject of the Holy Spirit is that he is a person. Notice what it says there. He's a person. Denial that the Spirit is a person often takes the form of substituting the concept that he's a personification. Not the same thing. Not the same thing. So we need to be careful with that. He is a person. And then we're going to go through some of the things here that prove that he is a person. As a person, letter A, he possesses and exhibits the attributes of a person. And you have a few sub-points there. A person has intelligence, amen? Mm-hmm. A person has feelings. He has a will. Next page, 396. He not only has emotion and feelings and intelligence. Letter B, he exhibits the actions of a person. He guides us into the truth. He convicts us of sin. He performs miracles. He intercedes. Letter C, he receives ascriptions that will be given only to a person. He is the one to be obeyed. He can be lied to. He can be resisted. He can be grieved. He can be blasphemed. He can be insulted. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of a scary thing. D, he relates as a person to the other persons. You see the relationship with the apostles. He relates to them as a person in his relationship to Jesus or to the other Trinity members, to his own power, and then some grammatical considerations. Page 397, not only he is a person, but he is God. And we're going to see that Wednesday in chapter 5 in the book of Acts. Not only is the Spirit a person, but he is a unique person, for he is God. Proofs of personality are not necessarily proofs of deity, But proofs of deity are also proofs of his personality. If God is a person, and if the Spirit is also God, then he is a person also. And then you have all these other descriptions about why he's God. Divine names that are used, letter B down in the page, his attributes that are those that belong to God alone. What are those attributes? Halfway in that paragraph, these attributes are omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, by virtue of his work in creation. He is also truth, love, and life-giving. See, down towards the end of the page, bottom of the page, his actions are those that only God can perform. You know, at the virgin birth, who was the agent? The Holy Spirit. As far as the inspiration in Scripture, the Holy Spirit. As far as involved in the creation of the world, the Holy Spirit. page 398. His associations with the other persons of the Godhead demonstrates deity. Spirit as Yahweh, Spirit and God, equality. And at the bottom of that, he is a person and he is God, period. I love that. Amen. 399. The Holy Spirit in Old Testament times. That's a good study, actually, for a good project, if you want to take on that. Take your time and go through the Old Testament and find the references to the Holy Spirit. You will really appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament times. It begins with the Spirit's work in creation, and then you see the evidence. Some verses there, Genesis 1:2. And so forth. His activity. The Spirit was involved in the general planning of the universe. Can you just imagine? I mean, the Trinity. God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Designing the universe. I mean, we can only just, you know, imagine something that our minds are not able. But can you just think of, when I was reading this, the general planning of the universe. Not only how it is going to look like, the design of it, the purpose of it, the power to sustain it, the order. Amazing. Amazing. Active in the relation to the creation of the stars of heaven. And the participation in the creation of the planet. You remember when we did the book of Genesis and I think I'm going to find a video one of these days, play the video as the astronauts made it to planet Earth. And then the first thing they said as they get the view of this whole thing is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. As you get the picture of the whole planet, and it was just an amazing time in history. And you can just imagine how God and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I mean, from my very limited imagination, I'm just thinking about this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to put it to work. Page 400. Point 2, the Spirit's work in revelation and inspiration. We talk about that when we went through the Bible, so we're just going to briefly mention a couple of things here. The Holy Spirit was the agent of revealing and recording God's message to man in Old Testament times. It's clearly thought in both the Old and the New Testament. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter mentions that. You know how the holy man of God. And again, you have to think about the intimacy of these men. The intimacy of a man like Peter. Peter is one of my... I used to say, like, if I wanted to be like somebody in the Bible, I don't want to be like Peter. The more I know about Peter, the more I realize that I'm much more like Peter than anybody else. In the sense that, you know, here's a man who is a simple man. He goes about life. And one day he has this beautiful encounter face to face with God in human flesh. and he has a difficult time understanding the why and where is he going with these things. He comes to a point in his life when he asks, Lord, seriously, we left everything to follow you. Is there anything coming our way? Basically, I'm just paraphrasing. To the end of his life, you know, to say, listen, I'm just a servant of the great shepherd. And to come to a place where he realizes and he says, hey, I'm telling you and I will continue to tell you these things. Be watchful. Be watchful. What amazing. Don't you love the Bible that gives you flesh and bone illustrations of men and women? And I have to say men and women throughout history to teach us some of the most amazing spiritual truths ever. Unbelievable. Page 400, towards the bottom, the Spirit's work in relation to people. The Spirit's ministry to people in the Old Testament times was not the same as it has been since the day of Pentecost. Can somebody tell me why? Why was it that the Spirit's work in the Old Testament times is different than the New Testament times? What makes the huge difference?
Like it came upon them,
The indwelling of the Spirit.
Yeah, that's exactly what makes the difference. As in the Old Testament, he will come up. The Holy Spirit will come upon certain people for certain period of time, and just for certain specific task. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers in general. Page 401, the nature of his work. The nature of his work. Three words seem to explain the Spirit's ministry to people in the Old Testament. He was in certain ones, only at certain times. You have the names of Joshua and Daniel. I like those examples. The Spirit came upon some people, way at the bottom of 401, page 402. Even though the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals, the extent of his work was limited as to people, in the sense that the Holy Spirit ministered to the entire nation by being present and guiding the people through certain individuals only. And not only that, but it was only with the nation of Israel. There's no record ever of the Holy Spirit doing work with certain individuals of any other nationality other than Israel's people. Point number two on page 402 is limited as to kinds of ministry. As stated above, we find no ministry of general conviction, no indwelling and empowering as after Pentecost, no sealing and certainly no baptizing. Point number three, limited as to eternality. The Spirit empowered Samson, later the Lord left him. The Spirit came upon Saul and later left him. Apparently there was no guarantee of permanent presence of the Spirit in the Old Testament times. Even when the Spirit came upon individuals, it will not be in all of them permanently, which is a scary thing, wasn't it? When you read the rebellious heart of Saul as he is commanded to go and to do certain things, and he didn't. And then he basically lies about this whole issue. And then here's David, who's going to be anointed the next king, not even knowing. I don't think God revealed through Samuel, tell him he's going to be the king. He just comes and anoints him. David doesn't even know. But one of the most touching things about the Spirit in the Old Testament is that he says the Spirit was eager to get out of Saul and rested upon David. He was in a hurry to get out of. And I sometimes ask myself, I know the Spirit indwells believers and it will be with us. Jesus says the Spirit will be in you forever. It's not negotiable now. He says it forever is forever. And yet how many times I ask myself, not you, you're wonderful people, how many times I, in my way of thinking, make the Holy Spirit almost like eager to go and do something with someone else because I'm not giving him the freedom to do what he wants to do in my life. page 404. The Holy Spirit in the life of our Lord and the birth of Christ, point one, number one, Roman numeral one. The Holy Spirit was involved in the conception of our Lord in the womb of Mary. The result was His incarnation. Again, another thing there. Get really familiar with the passages about the incarnation. Get really, really familiar with that. I was sharing some of the things with in regards to the incarnation, and Pastor Steve said, "You should do that next Christmas." And I'm thinking about it, so I made myself a note. You should do that. The incarnation in the life of Christ, the aspects of the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Christ. Christ was filled with the Spirit, was He not? Was anointed with the Spirit, rejoicing in the Spirit. And I want to point to the order of these things. First, filled with the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, and rejoicing in the Spirit. And number four, Christ was empowered by the Spirit through His life. Nothing more powerful about those who walk with the Lord daily is to see Him do things that for them was like, can you imagine? He's taking a nap in a boat that is basically sinking, according to the other man. And they're scared, they're fearful, and they're saying, don't you care that we are perishing here? And He gets up and He has the power to control nature. And I can just imagine them like saying, like, who is this man? The areas of the ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit's ministry in the life of our Lord was related to Christ's office as a prophet. Can you imagine opening the Scriptures, read the Scriptures coming from the book of Isaiah? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What a beautiful thing for Him to say. Today, you see the fulfillment of that portion of the Scripture right here, right now. Amazing. Point number two, the Spirit's ministry also enabled Him to perform some of His miracles. Now, let me ask you, did He do some of His miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit or all of His miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit? What do you say? What do you say? All of His miracles in the power of the Spirit, or some of the miracles in the power of the Spirit? Think so? Some? What was that, Luz?
I know what the book says.
What the book says?
Some.
That's a good thing. Towards the bottom of the page. So it is better to acknowledge that He did some of His miracles in the power of the Spirit. What miracles? Particularly those that gave evidence of His claim to be Messiah, in order for them to recognize His credentials to be the Messiah. Amazing, huh? Page 405, not much really there. Page 407. Just the significance of the ministry of the Spirit, development of humanity, Christ's dependence on the Spirit. How about in the death of Christ? Do you see the work of the Holy Spirit there? Some of the questions that people ask. So, wait. At the moment of the resurrection, who did it? The Bible says the Father did it. The Bible says the Spirit did it. The Bible says Jesus did it. Who did it? All three of them did it. Right? Then He said, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to what?
Take it up again.
Mm-hmm. Now you begin to see there that it connects the study of Christology, the Trinity, God the Father, and the Spirit, right? All of them combined. Page 409. The Spirit indwelling. And this, I just want to give you the main points, because we've been going through these things in one way or another through Romans, and it's just easy to remember. The Spirit indwelling, the people indwelt, A, the indwelling spirit is a gift from God to some believers. No, I'm sorry. To who? All believers. Not to possess, B, not to possess the indwelling spirit indicates you might be saved, you might not be saved. No. Not to possess the indwelling spirit indicates an unsaved condition. C, sinning believers are indwelled by the Spirit. Can you reconcile that? Can you? Sinning believers are indwelled by the Spirit. Can there be such a thing as sinning believers to begin with? Yeah? That's us. This is huge, seriously. Because there will be many, and again, never, I think you already know, but I just want to make clear that when I said many denominations, not in the point of judging them or accusing and pointing fingers to them, just as a warning. And there are many, amazing writers that, you know, you will have a book and it will be a blessing to you. Or you probably listen to them one time on, you know, certain messages and things. And you're like, what a wonderful teacher he is. And yet, as you begin to examine, you know, when it comes to the nitty-gritty of salvation, that they are coming from a perspective to say, you know what, if you're not fully obedient, you're not fully saved. What do you mean you're not fully saved? Did the Lord say it is halfway finished? No. Did He say salvation is eternal? I mean, I have a problem where somebody tells me, if you're not really 100% obedient, you're not 100% saved. Wait, as far as I remember, John 3:16 says, for whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life. And eternal is what? It's eternal. And so here's the issue. Sinning believers are indwelled by the Spirit, which helps us. And this is an amazing point here because it helps us. Listen, we will have encounters with people, perhaps even with brothers at one time or another, or maybe friends, or maybe family members, or maybe people that we know, neighbors, or somebody, that really their life is just like, you know what? Man. This man or this person, man, they are weird and they are like really bad. And be careful that you're not speaking judgment on nobody. You don't know their condition. And if they by faith, and that's encouraging for us as parents, because I mean, seriously, even though we want to believe, our kids are not perfect. And I'm telling you. And they will make mistakes. And the problem is when other people see our kids making mistakes and doing some crazy things, they're like, how can he even do that? I mean, his dad is a wonderful Christian. And look at him, whatever. And they try to, you know, get rid of people because they don't comply with somebody's standard. No, let's be careful with that. If anything, if we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the presence of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit, it should bring us to compassion and to ask ourselves, I need to pray for that brother, because if I ever fall in that condition, I want somebody to pray for me. Rather than pointing fingers, let's point people to Jesus Christ. Lord, would you please give me a commitment that I will pray for this brother. I will pray for this person. You know, and this is actually a huge point here. Page 410. Did I say 410?
Yes.
My book doesn't have 410. Oh, no, it does. The permanence of indwelling. Some who agree that the Spirit is given to all believers feel that He may withdraw from those who commit certain sins. Thus they acknowledge His indwelling but deny its permanence. You see how controversial that is? If I ever put myself in a place that I can say, I don't believe the Spirit is in this person, then I'm putting myself above the Holy Spirit. Whatever sins cause this departure will have to be more grievous than the fornication of chapter 5 or the legal disputes of chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians, because Paul says that these guys are, I mean, the church of Corinth was a very unique church in the sense of the sins that they were part of and practicing and things. And yet, Paul, from the very beginning, says, yeah, some of you are carnal. Some of you are more like, okay. And some of you are more mature Christians. Yet, the very first verse that he uses, he says, to the saints, to the brethren. So, if the Spirit was to be, you know, temporary in someone until they fall into some type of sin, I like what it says here under the permanence of indwelling. Furthermore, if the Spirit lives sin in Christians, then they are no longer Christians according to Romans 8:9. And notice this, the Spirit cannot leave a believer without throwing that believer back into a lost and saved condition. Now, the question that we need to ask, is that the Holy Spirit we know in the Bible? No. No, that's not. Is that what happened to Peter? Very important, these things here. The security of the believer, same paragraph. The security of the believer and the permanence indwelling of the Spirit are inseparable doctrines. But we also have the positive promise of the Savior that He will pray to the Father, who will give another helper in order, listen to this, in order that He may be with you sometimes, no? Forever. John 14:16. That's one of the most, my favorite verses actually. I have that right on top of my computer at home. How amazing our God. Roman numeral number 3, some problems concerning the indwelling of the Spirit. Is not obedience a condition for indwelling? I think we already touched a little bit on that. Here's another pointer. Whenever you see the word obey, you have to think in the sense of believe. Faith, obey, and believe, they are interchangeable. And sometimes you just have to be careful when the context determines which one of those words the writer is using. B, page 411. Is the temporary indwelling of the Spirit something that the Bible speaks about? Yeah. But all of those are before the day of Pentecost. And we talk about that before. C, does not the delay in giving of the Spirit to the Samaritans show that it is subsequent to salvation and thus selective? Now here's a very tricky question here. Let's see if we can dig this out. Are you familiar with the situation with the Samaritans in the book of Acts? As they hear the gospel and they don't receive the Spirit. And then the disciples have to actually go there. And you read the whole paragraph here, and you have exactly why. And I like the way the writer put it here in page 412, if you turn the page. When you read that in the book of Acts, and we're going to get there, and we're going to have time to go through these things. But I've heard people make that as a case to say, you know what, when you are saved, you might or you may not receive the Holy Spirit. And go like, that's weird. No, it's not weird. They said it's in the Bible with the people in Samaria. No. Remember, they hear the gospel, they don't receive the Spirit. But then Peter and John have to go there. And then when they pray, they receive the gift. And so here's what the writer says in page 412, top of the page, from page 411. It says, Peter and John came from Jerusalem to Samaria. This delay and God's use of Peter and John in conveying the gift of the Spirit saved the early church from having two rival mother churches. And that's a huge point. Why? Because if we know a little bit of history, the nation of Israel will have two places of worship. One was in Jerusalem. Where was the other one? In Samaria. Remember that. What did the woman say when she had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ? She said, some say that we are to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, and some say that in the mountains. What mountains was she talking about? And why? And so what the Holy Spirit, I think, is doing here, God is having to do this thing, is to say, if the people in Samaria hear the gospel, receive the Spirit, without any participation from the apostles in Jerusalem, they will rival the church in Jerusalem. And this the split that actually divided the nation will take on a more deeper conflict. You follow? I think the Lord in His grace and in His wisdom says, nope, we're going to bring it so that they know that there is an order here. And obviously it is the Holy Spirit keeping the church from a tragic split, even early in the book of Acts, which I believe that is a great thing to see here. Anyway, that's page 412. Page 413. Just a short paragraph there. Actually, bottom of page 412. The New Testament clearly teaches that all believers are permanently indwelled. Let not our familiarity with this blunt the significance of it. This universal and permanent ministry to believers stands in sharp contrast with the indwelling ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament. It means that whether or not we feel it, God, the Holy Spirit, lives within our beings constantly. This ought to give us A, sense of security in our relationship with God. B, a motivation to practice the presence of God. And C, sensitivity to sins against God. Beautiful thing, isn't it? Page 414. The Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, or sealed with the Holy Spirit, whatever we call it, the Spirit sealing here. Three New Testament passages speak of this particular ministry of the Spirit. The first, 2 Corinthians 1:22, says that God has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 adds that we were sealed with the Spirit when we believed, and again, that the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Ephesians 4:30 states we were sealed by or with the Spirit until the day of redemption. Those are the three. Yeah.
What does he mean by gives us the earnest of the Spirit? I mean, I know what earnest means, but it seems like they're using it in a different sense.
Okay. Who wants to take a shot at answering the question? Yeah.
The idea of a down payment.
Yeah.
Earnest money.
Yeah. Anybody wants to add to that? That's a great question, though. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
The guarantee,
exactly. What she said, the kind of like, here's something that will give you the security that you are indwelled by the Spirit, which is, what was that?
So that ties it in with sealing, then.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Who said that? Sincerity? Yeah. Does that answer?
Yes.
Thank you. So, those three passages, remember that and underline that, highlight that, or do something with them. Who are the people that are sealed? Roman numeral 1, the people who are sealed as with the indwelling. Sealing belongs to believers only and to all believers. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Amen? Mm-hmm. Then the exhortation that comes from Paul later on is not to grieve the Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. Romans 2, the time of sealing. When are we sealed with the Spirit?
As soon as we believe.
As soon as we believe. Except for the church in Samaria. That's a great point. Numero tres. Oh, sorry. The agent of sealing. Agent or agents of sealing. Who does the sealing of the believer? Clearly God does the sealing of believers, 2 Corinthians 1:22. But then towards the bottom of that paragraph, we are sealed by the Spirit and in the Spirit. Is there any difference to be sealed with the Spirit or to be sealed in the Spirit? No, it's the same thing. For how long are you sealed in the Spirit? Ephesians 4:30, until the day of redemption. What are the ramifications of sealing? Again, all of these simple things, and yet, how important if I'm ministering to a brother who's down and falling into some type of sin, man, let me tell you, God loves you. Yeah, I don't know. You know, I've done all of these things. Listen, you're His and you will be His forever. He's not giving up on you. Now, does that mean I'm giving Him false expectations? No. I'm telling Him what the Bible teaches about His condition. As He is indwelled by the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit. What He does with His life is between Him and God. But as far as from my perspective, the encouragement is, hey, He loves you. He's with you. Because remember, one of the worst things that happened, the sin part is the initial step of the process of going down and down and down and down. The initial step is you fall into sin. But what comes after is the worst part of that process, because now you are with the guilt and the shame of that sin, which is the most difficult thing to get from under that. And the one thing they don't need is the accusation, the pointing the fingers and all of that. No, what they need is the encouragement. Listen, yeah, you did it. But as you recognize and you acknowledge that you did it, the Bible says that if you confess your sin, He's what? So that's the encouragement. The Spirit baptizing, page 417. And the confusion that it comes with that, listen, I'm just going to tell you what it is, okay? In an easy to understand portion. Some people said that to be filled with the Spirit is to be baptized with the Spirit. I believe it goes like this. The Spirit is with you. You know, you take from John's Gospel chapter 14, 15, and 16, the Spirit is with you. Jesus says, the Spirit is with you, but then He will be in you, and then it will come upon you. Okay? So, okay, with you, in you, upon you. The moment the Spirit goes from being with you to be in you, you are baptized into one body. That's what 1 Corinthians teaches. You are now immersed in the body of Jesus Christ. You are now a member of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. That's the original baptism of the Holy Spirit, or into the body. After that comes the upon experience, where the Holy Spirit comes upon you to fill you with His power. That's what Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be what? You will be what? Witness. Yeah? Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Okay. Subsequent to that, after that experience, is that it? So I'm filled with the Spirit and that's it? No. I need to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 says that. Now, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, be not drunk with wine and all that kind of stuff. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And the way it is written in the original, it means be being filled with the Spirit daily. And you hear me say this in a way that is kind of like simple to remember. Before your feet touch the ground, let the Spirit fill your life with His presence and power. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit. What people argue about back and forth, that's the baptism of the Spirit. That's the filling. Call it whatever you want. All I know is I need all of it every day. I'm not going to fight the terminology here. I know what my need is. I need as much as I can get. And so that's basically the going back and forth. And my mind does not allow me to get into that kind of argument. So in page 422, a great chart there to understand some of the interpretations of, filled with the Spirit and baptism in the Spirit or whatever. You can look at that. How about the gifts of the Spirit? Chapter 65, page 423. What is the definition of spiritual gifts? The word for spiritual gifts, charisma, obviously relate to the word of grace, means something that is due to the grace of God. The use of the word in the New Testament ranges from the gift of salvation to the gift of God's providential care, to the most frequent use in relation to gifts of grace to the believer. Whatever the gift is, remember, they are gifts of grace. And they operate only on the basis of grace. What is not meant? The spiritual gift is not a place of service. Nobody can say, I have the gift and this is my place of serving. That's not what it means by the gifts of the Spirit. And that's what it says here. Another thing that is not, a spiritual gift is not an office. Like, I know how many ladies in our church, they have the gift of teaching. And they've been teaching their kids. Homeschool and teaching the Bible and all of that. Does that necessarily means that because they have the gift of teaching, they have to be teaching behind a pulpit? That's not what it says here. Spiritual gift is not an office. And I mean, it's a beautiful way to see that. Page 424, towards the bottom, halfway through the page, it says, thus, the spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve the body of Christ, wherever and however He may direct. That's a beautiful thing. The distribution of spiritual gifts, they are distributed by the risen ascended Christ. B, they are distributed by the Holy Spirit. Page 425, they are distributed to all believers. We all have gifts. And actually, as a quick note on page 424, there's the difference between natural talents and spiritual gifts. They are given to you there. D, 425, they are distributed to the body of Christ as a what? To the whole. Yeah. The discovery and development of spiritual gifts. Lots of information on that. What is he trying to say here? Towards the bottom of the page, 426, it says this. In other words, he or the person should take inventory to know what stock he has available for the Lord's use. What is the meaning of that? You should always ask and go before the Lord. God, I know you want to use me to minister to the body, to the church, to my family. And I know that you have equipped me with gifts. I want you to teach me what's my gift, and I want you to guide me. How do you want me to use it? That's a personal responsibility. The pastor might never know what your gift is. And you will never know what your gift is until you go to the Lord and the Lord points to you what is the gift, and then you go and put it into practice. You know, and don't be deceived thinking like, if it's a spiritual gift, it's got to be something powerful. It's got to be something supernatural. It might not be. It might not be. And we're going to have some of these things here about the spiritual gifts, and some of those gifts are not the most attractive ones that we want to think about. And yet, it is all when it comes to the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. And that's just a beautiful thing to be familiar with. Some of the description of the spiritual gifts, page 429. Apostleship, gift of prophecy, gift of miracles. Can God use anybody He wants to perform or to work out His gifts when it comes to miracles, for example? Yes. But let's not get confused with this, okay? I have heard people, sometimes wrongly so, coming to someone and saying, hey, I need prayer. Oh, yeah, we're going to get the brothers here. We're going to pray for you. And I have heard people with good intentions saying something like in the lines of, listen, in the name of Jesus, be healed and all of these things. The poor guy was struggling with his problem already, and now he's struggling with his mind being confused about then why is it that God is not healing me? You know, it is under the authority and only belonging to the authority of God who He heals, when He heals, how He heals, and why He heals people. And since we are not God, we put it all in His hands. God might say, okay, yeah, I'm going to heal you. Have you made a doctor's appointment? No, I thought you said you're going to heal me. Yeah. And how many times we hear people say, like, you know what, forget. They don't get the treatment. Don't do these things. Don't ever fall into that category of people. Don't do that. Because God works in mysterious ways. Sometimes God is going to use medicine. If God gave the wisdom to doctors, then thank God for doctors. And we have to follow. And sometimes God is going to send me to the doctor for the doctor to tell me, like, there's not much I can do for you, but I'm going to pray for you. And so we want to be careful with that. A gift is not something that I carry in my pocket to use whenever I want to. If that was the case, hospitals will be empty. That's not the case. God is still in control, and He wants to use people that will exercise their gifts. And sometimes that person might just need the gift of faith to pray for someone. And in a way that only God can work, He's going to touch that person. And a miracle is going to be. So anyway, gift of evangelism, gift of being a pastor, gift of serving, teaching, faith, exhortation, distinguishing spirit, showing mercy. How about the gift of showing mercy? Now, I want the gift of exhortation. I'm going, no, maybe you're confused. You need the gift of mercy. How about the gift of giving? How about the gift of administration? How about the gift of wisdom and knowledge? Amen? 4:33. We're almost there, people. Hang in there. The spirit of feeling. The relation of spirit and feeling to spirituality. A definition of spirituality. Spirituality means a mature yet maturing relationship to God. When you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The role of the Spirit in producing spirituality or producing spiritual maturity. Some ramifications of the concept. Again, the need is for us to go back. I always say that kind of like in a funny way. We are leaky people. We need to be filled over and over. You can never have way too much of the Spirit. Amen? How can I be Spirit-filled? Page 437. Again, how can you be Spirit-filled? It's in your personal intimacy with God. Some churches call people to the front and come. Tonight is the night of the Holy Spirit anointing upon you. And as if I have a formula. I don't even know myself how to do that. It's just in my intimacy with God. God, you know what I need. I just want to do your will. I just want to serve you. I just want to love your people more than anything. So it's not a magical formula or any of that kind of stuff. It's to be how this is the easy way to understand. How can I be filled with the Spirit? In the knowing of the Spirit in your daily going of life. The more you get of Him, the more you get to know Him, the more you become familiar with Him, the more of Him. And as you operate in the filling of the Spirit, you will realize the day when you're not being filled with the Spirit, how miserable you are. And it brings you back to your need of it more and more. Page 438, baptism and filling of the Spirit. Here, there are the two different contrasts there. And you have that beautiful chart there again. So, other ministries of the Spirit, the teaching, the guiding, the assuring, page 441, praying, sanctifying, and that's pretty much it. Because page 444, just the history of the doctrine of the Spirit that changes over the times. But that's pretty much it. What's the best part of it? What's the best part of this lesson here. Two things. The filling of the Spirit and the guiding of the Spirit upon everything we do on a daily basis. Because the filling with the Spirit brings us to a humble understanding of who God is and a humble evaluation who we are. And when we are face to face with the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot do that in your own flesh. When you're face to face with the Lord, you will understand how much of the needing, how much you need of the leading and the guiding of the Spirit for everything you do. Do we need that to be a good husband? Absolutely. You ladies, good moms? Absolutely. Good wives? Yes. All of us good Christians? Oh, absolutely. Do we want to be filled and guide under the guidance and the leading of the Holy Spirit as a church? Oh, you better believe it. Or else we don't have business in calling ourselves a church. We are just a religious organization, people gathering together to talk about religious things, and yet there's no power. There's no power. And what's the first evidence that there's no power of the Spirit in a church, in any given context, in anything? What is the difference? What is the clear evidence that there's no power of the Spirit? There is no. And what's the fruit of the Spirit? So there's no love. It's just we're doing religious things. Now, if you want to see how that looks like, look at the people of Israel with all the ceremonies, with all the rituals, with all the offerings, with all the blood and all of these things, yet no love. Jesus says, hey, I'm here revealing truth to you. I'm here to reveal my Father to you. You see me? You see my Father. And yet, what do you want to do? You want to kill me? And that's after he says, God loves you. And because he loves you, he gave you me, he says, that's John 3:16. And he gave you me so that you don't perish, but that you have eternal life. How do they respond to that? We want to kill him. So, again, thank you so much for putting up with us. Next week, Pastor Stephen, they are going to finish the portion of the workbook. But really, we really, really, really appreciate it. I mean, it was a wonderful, wonderful time doing this together. Thank you for your patience. I know we're abusing your time. And please forgive us, forgive me for doing that. Overall, church, we just want to be equipped and we just want to be better prepared. And if this is going to help us, this tiny little bit, to be better equipped to serve the Lord and to love His people, we'll do it anytime. Amen? So thank you for your always willingness. Thank you for responding. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, here we are trying to understand some things that you put in writing for us, trying to be equipped, trying to be ready to serve your people. We believe that this building here is blessed. We are blessed in this building here when you bring people to see what you are willing to do with men and women who want nothing but your glory and who have nothing but your truth to share with others. God, here we are. We are a church so much in need of you and so much in need of the power of your Holy Spirit to understand what is written and then to apply what you have written for our instruction. God, we cannot do this without the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we will experience you in a personal way, in an intimate way, and that we will go about life knowing that we have been fully equipped for that which we are about to face tomorrow morning and every day of the next week, if it is your will. So, Father, send us out rejoicing, knowing that the filling of the Spirit is there. Our extreme important need every morning as we wake up and as you prepare us and empower us that we may share truth, that we may touch, that we may encourage, that we may point someone to Jesus Christ, and that by the power of your Spirit we will see the power of salvation, the miracle of salvation. And as we do that, We look up to heaven and we say, thank you, Daddy. Thank you for allowing my eyes to see the work of your Spirit. So, it's all about you. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Thank you so much.
Everyone, just a quick reminder, if there's anyone who would like a certificate, make sure you put your name on this clipboard before tonight so we can get those printed out for you before next week. So just a certificate of completion. If you have any questions, you can talk to one of us. All of you want to hear.